Well, as we're beginning here now, chapter 11 of Matthew, we're beginning a brand new section in which Jesus is going to be preaching in the Israelite cities, and we, as the audience, get to learn about his message and also about the reactions to his message. And so today, the first reaction that we're going to be looking at to the preaching of Christ is the reaction of John the Baptist, who's going to seek reassurance that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Dear ones, today we're going to be looking at the question that John the Baptist asks that is perhaps the most important question any human being could ask, and that is Jesus of Nazareth Israel's long-awaited Messiah and therefore Savior of the world? And as you're going to find out, the Bible provides evidence through predictive prophecy that indeed he is. The question is, are we going to be those who believe the evidence, or are we going to be those who suppress it and move on? Now, I want to begin here with Matthew 11:1, where there's a change in emphasis from the apostles being sent out now to Jesus teaching and preaching. Notice it says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Oops, did we just lose me? There we are. All right. Everybody hear me? Okay. All right. It sounded like I faded out there for a moment. Maybe it's just me. Now, one thing I want to point out, and let me pull up my pointer. Notice it says, when Jesus had finished. Does everyone see that in bold? Well, that phrase is used 5 times in the book of Matthew to show us that Jesus is beginning a new discourse. In fact, you will see it in Matthew 7:28. You see it here in Matthew 11:1. You'll see it again in Matthew 13:53. You'll see it again in Matthew 19:1 and again in Matthew 26:1. In fact, let me show you where you'll see that phrase again. Notice it says, when Jesus had finished. Okay, that's identical to what we see here today. Why? Because this is the beginning of the last discourse. The last discourse will focus, notice on the bottom, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, what I'm showing you then is we're beginning a new discourse that'll last 3 chapters. Now, interestingly, when we came out of chapter 10 of Matthew, we were never told the result of the ministry of the sending out of the 12. In other words, Matthew never says, hey, this many people came to faith, or this many people rejected Jesus Christ's message through the apostles. The reason why is Matthew's focus in Matthew 10 was on the instructions given to the apostles as to what they could expect as they brought the gospel into the world. Those instructions are for us as well. What can we expect as we go out into the world with the gospel? That was the emphasis. Now, the reason I mention that is the emphasis in chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13 is twofold. One, it will be on Jesus teaching and preaching, as you see here. But second is the reaction to that teaching and preaching. It's twofold. What's the emphasis in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13? Jesus teaching and preaching, the content, and the reaction to it. Today, ironically, the first reaction that's recorded is that of John the Baptist. And so we pick it up here then in verses 2 through 3, where John the Baptist is going to be asking perhaps one of the most important questions any human being could ever ask. Notice here it says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, dear ones, notice here that John is John the Baptist, and recall that he had been imprisoned because he had called out the sin of Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod Antipas had taken Herodias, who was actually the wife of his brother Herod Philip. He took her to be his own. And so John the Baptist called him on the carpet morally for that, and therefore he was imprisoned. Now, as John is imprisoned, I'm sure there are moments of doubt in the difficulties in prison, and probably seeing that his life was about to end, he has that moment of gulp where he knows that his physical life is probably going to end. And so in this human moment of doubt, he asks this question, are you the expected one? Now, notice in blue where it says expected one, literally in the Greek, there's a participle form of a verb erkomai, and it literally should be rendered, are you the one who comes? Or you could render it, are you the coming one? And the reason I want you to think about that is because I believe that question is rooted in Old Testament prophecies beginning in Genesis 49, where the one who would come is in fact the Messiah. It's also a phrase that John the Baptist used earlier in Matthew 3:11. In fact, he uses the identical participle. Notice he said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but literally the one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Brothers and sisters, in our applications, I'll be proving to you, hopefully, biblically, that this phrase was messianic. That idea of the one who comes was a reference to the Messiah. And so make no mistake about it, what John the Baptist is asking is, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? That's the question that he is asking. And lo and behold, Jesus gives a very important answer. Jesus gives evidence based on predictive prophecy, that he is the fulfillment of it. Notice here, Matthew 11, 4 through 6, here's Jesus' answer. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Now notice here, Jesus is answering John's disciples, and he begins, notice in red, he says, "Tell John what you hear and see." Now the reason I highlighted that in red, because I want to remind everyone here that the Bible is not some secret religion with a secret decoder ring and handshake, but instead, our faith is built on eyewitness testimony. The things that Jesus Christ did not happen in the dark. They didn't happen in a corner. They were public. And they were verifiably shown by eyewitnesses who were on the scene. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. Please turn your Bibles there. I want you to see how the eyewitness testimony, whether it be John's disciples or whether it be the disciples of Christ, were indispensable for showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice here in 1 John 1:1, notice what the Apostle John says. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now, does everyone see there? John is talking about what they could see as apostles, what they heard, and even what they could touch as far as the Messiah during his earthly ministry. Brothers and sisters, the Bible never asks you to believe in myths or fairy tales, but to believe based on evidence given to us by the eyewitnesses who were there. These men saw these things. They heard these things. They were eyewitnesses. Now, what did they witness? Well, notice in verse 5, Jesus tells us, and he blends two important Old Testament texts together. He blends Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, with Isaiah 61, 1. Notice he said, "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." Now, all of this is a reference to Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, that said that when the messianic age would dawn, it would be characterized by healing. Now, Jesus adds to that, that the dead are raised up. Okay, now, what this means then is, again, there's evidence to believe in Jesus, that he indeed fulfills the Old Testament expectations. Now, let's just take two of the things that Jesus did, two of the miracles, that he would heal the blind and he would heal the lame. For the Jew, they believed that if someone were to be born blind or born lame and then later healed, they believed that miracle would be on par with the initial creation itself. Why? Because if Jesus could heal, for example, in John 9, remember he heals the man who was born blind. If Jesus can do that, he's not simply restoring something that had once been, but he was creating ex nihilo out of nothing, something that had never been. And so the Jews understood that that was on par with the initial creation itself, and therefore only the creator could do that. So in the miracles that are listed here, Jesus is demonstrating that he is indeed the God-man. The God-man, the Messiah, who was predicted, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, add to that the Isaiah 61. Why is that important, that he would preach the good news of the gospel to the poor? Well, because he's taking not only on the physical, but he's also healing the spiritual. The poor here probably isn't just the financially poor people, you know, who don't have two nickels to rub together. It's probably not just that. It's probably the idea of those who have come to an end of themselves spiritually, who know that without their sins being atoned for, they are ruined. And so the idea then is that this Messiah would not only heal physically, again, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, but he heals spiritually. He gives a complete healing in its most comprehensive sense. Why? Because he is the long-awaited suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now, to this, Jesus adds in verse 6, notice he says, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I want to focus on this term, blessed. I have a pet peeve. This is a little bit of therapy for me. I have to get it out of my system here. I hate translations that say happy. Happy. I don't like that translation. "And happy is he who does not take offense at me." Blessed here has to do with the status that belongs to the people of God. And the status is that we have God's favor, because we have a saving relationship with the Savior. So being blessed is not symptomatic. It can't be just happy. There are people who are perishing or going to hell right now today. They're really happy. So blessed isn't just about being happy. It's a status where you have the favor of God. And so Jesus is saying that those who have this status do not take offense at him. Now, the term offense there is literally the verb scandalizo. It's where we get our term for scandal. And it's best rendered, in my opinion, to stumble. So here's the analogy. In fact, I wonder if it wasn't in Jesus' mind. But think back, if you're a note taker, jot down Isaiah 28:16. Remember in Isaiah 28:16, God promised he would put a precious cornerstone and he would lay that in Zion. Now, that cornerstone had to do with the promises of God, but the Apostle Paul shows us in Romans 9 that ultimately the cornerstone that's laid in Zion is the Messiah. And the idea is there's only two reactions possible to the stone, the Messiah, that's laid in Zion. You can stand upon him, meaning you have saving faith and you have everlasting life. Or you can scandalizo, stumble over him, meaning you reject him, and you'll have everlasting damnation. It's one or the other. It's either or. You either trust in the rock or you stumble over the rock. But make no mistake about it, Jesus supplies evidence, predictive prophecy written 700 years in advance, that he uniquely and alone can fulfill, that proves he is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And so, brothers and sisters, the question for everyone then who hears this message is, will they trust in the rock or will they stumble over the rock? But if you stumble, let it be known today that it's not because there's no evidence. It's because of a hard heart. Okay, now let's move on here to our applications. I have three of them for you this morning. Number one, we must know that Jesus is the predicted coming one and therefore the Messiah. I'm going to show you that this promise is actually very beautiful. I think it's rooted in Old Testament prophecies about the one who would come. And again, that's why I think John the Baptist is using that participle. Are you the one who comes? Again, he's asking, are you the Messiah? And I'll lay that out for you. Second, we must see Jesus' work in miracles as proving his messianic claims. Jesus really does fulfill all of the prophecies that prove his claims. And that leads me to number three. We must know that God supplies evidence for us to believe in Jesus as our Savior. Today I'll be taking on this false notion that Soren Kierkegaard really introduced into the church back in the 19th century, that we as Christians merely take a blind leap of faith. And so the idea that Kierkegaard had is that we don't have evidence for what we believe. We just take a blind leap of faith, and that is sufficient. I'm going to show you that that's not what the Bible requires. The Bible asks you to believe based on the evidence, not despite the evidence. Okay, let's begin with number one. I want to show you evidence that again, John the Baptist phrase, the one who comes. Are you the one who comes? Or should we look for someone else? That indeed was a messianic promise from the very beginning. Now let's ask ourselves the question, in what Old Testament text did that promise originate? I believe it's found in Genesis 49:10. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 49:8-9. Again, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 49:8-9. Now, as you're turning to Genesis 49, remember, this is where Jacob, who is Israel, he is blessing his 12 sons, and he's also giving predictive prophecy of what these 12 sons would do. Ironically, when it comes to Jacob giving the messianic promise, he skips over his first three sons, his eldest three, and he goes to the fourth one, which is Judah here. Now, notice what he says of Judah. Genesis 49:8-9. He says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now stop there. Notice in verse 8, does everyone see this idea of shall bow down to you? That was the promise in Joseph's dream. So now we see from Genesis 37, the promise of bowing down extends to Judah. Why? Because the messianic promises are going to extend from Judah. Notice in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Notice three times we have a reference here to Judah being like a lion. Why is that important? Because the Messiah is to be a lion from the tribe of Judah. Why is that so important? Do you know the next time you see the reference in a prophecy of the lion is found in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. You'll see both times in two of the oracles that Balaam gives that, again, the promise is the Messiah comes from the lineage of those who are like a lion. Okay, so this is, again, rooted Genesis 49:10 with so many of the other prophecies that will come later. In fact, notice as we get into verse 10, it talks about the scepter, the chevet. And by the way, it's not a Chevrolet chevet. I had a friend who owned one of those. They weren't so good. This is a chevet. This is the scepter. That scepter will be seen again in Psalm 2:9. The Messiah rules with what? The scepter. How about Numbers 24:17, Balaam's prophecy that the scepter would be with the what? The one who rises as a star from Jacob. And so, yes, the scepter is rooted in other prophecies that are going to be built off of Genesis 49:10. Notice it says, the scepter, which is a symbol of the right to rule, will not depart from Judah. What does that mean? It means the right to rule as the king over Israel will not depart from the tribe of Judah. Notice we have synonymous parallelism, meaning it's saying roughly the same thing, nor the ruler's staff. The ruler's staff here is roughly synonymous in symbolic meaning to the scepter. So the scepter and the ruler's staff, notice he says, it will not depart from between his feet. I think here we have a euphemism having to do with children, progeny, that will come from Judah. That's the idea. And notice it says, let me read it again because I've kind of picked it apart. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, the nations will obey him. Now, what I'm claiming is that phrase, until he comes, is the root promise that you'll see in other Old Testament prophecies that John was picking up on. Are you the one who comes? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? So ultimately, the one who comes to whom what belongs? Well, the scepter, the right to rule over Judah. That would be the Messiah. Now, let me talk about this phrase. It's very debated in Hebrew, until he comes to whom it belongs. I don't want to get too nerdy, but let me give you four possibilities for how this phrase should be rendered. If you have the New American Standard Bible, yours will say something like, until Shiloh comes. Well, the problem with Shiloh or Shiloh is that if you hold to the idea that Shiloh is a reference to the town of Shiloh, which is up in Ephraim, remember, that's where the original tabernacle of God was. That town was destroyed in 1050 BC, and there's no expectation that it would ever be raised again or had any messianic implications. What's more, Shiloh is spelled different here than it is for the town Shiloh elsewhere. Second, some think that Shiloh here is a reference to the Messiah himself. The problem with that is we don't see any corroborating evidence elsewhere in Scripture that Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. So a better option is that you can actually divide the consonants Shiloh into Shiloh. And all you're doing is you're doing reval pointing, and that would mean until tribute comes to him. And that is certainly a valid way of rendering this. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, the nations will obey him. That's how the ESV renders it. And that is certainly acceptable. That is possible. However, I hold to the fourth view, and that is how the NET Bible renders it here. Let me read to you from the scholar Kenneth Matthews. He says this. He says, most commendable is the alternate Hebrew textual reading in the Samaritan Masoretic text, also found in Qumran 4Q252, if you're wondering, and the Septuagint versions, which is rendered until he comes to whom it belongs. Brothers and sisters, this gets into a lot of textual issues, but let me explain to you why I hold to this view. To me, I think Ezekiel 21:27 is commentary on it. Let me show you why. Ezekiel 21:27 uses the same phrase, until he comes. And I think this is commentary on Genesis 49:10 in a very bitterly ironic way. Let me explain what this text is saying. Here, before I read it, this text in Ezekiel 21:27 had to do with judgment that was going to come upon Judah by the hands of the Babylonians because of their idolatry. And just prior to verse 27, there was a reference to Zedekiah's crown and his turban. Both of those are in the feminine. I mention that because the ruin is also in the feminine, meaning that's what's being ruined by God is the right to rule of Zedekiah and the Judean crown. So that's what's being destroyed. Why? Because of their idolatry. A ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. Now, traditionally, this has been understood by scholars to mean that the one who comes is the Messiah, going right back to Genesis 49:10. After all, he's the one who is going to bring ultimate judgment. However, I think a better reading is as Daniel Block has it, who writes a wonderful commentary. He says, no, the one who comes is actually a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because in the immediate context, he is the one who has the judgment. But listen carefully. That reading is predicated on the expectation from Genesis 49:10, and there's bitter irony. You see, the one who comes to the Jew is the Messiah. But what Ezekiel is doing is he's pulling the rug out of them from underneath their feet, saying, you're expecting the Messiah to come? You're going to get Nebuchadnezzar as the one who comes because of your idolatry. But that bitter irony only makes sense if, in fact, Genesis 49:10 was initially about the Messiah, the one who comes. So again, if you read Ezekiel 21:27 as messianic, or you read it as Nebuchadnezzar, it only makes sense if, in fact, Genesis 49:10 was about the one who comes, the long-awaited Messiah, who would come and rule over Judah. That's why I hold to this view. Now, remember, Ezekiel technically comes after Isaiah, but what I want to do is somewhat chronologically, I want to show you Isaiah next, because I believe Isaiah doesn't use the exact wording, but he uses the concept in Isaiah 59 of the one who would come. And where we see this is this expectation that because of Israel's sin, God was going to keep handing them over to judgment. But then unexpectedly, in Isaiah 59:20, you see a Goel, a redeemer, come. And all of a sudden, he's going to be the one who brings salvation. Notice what Isaiah 59:20 says. Isaiah wrote again 715 years before the birth of Christ. He said, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, notice the term redeemer. The term goel is the one who purchases back that which has been lost for the family, often associated with the kinsman redeemer. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, remember Boaz is a goel. Same term that would be used here. He was a kinsman redeemer. He purchased back that which had been lost for Naomi and Ruth, and ironically, he's in the lineage of the Messiah. But here, we know that the Redeemer who will come to Zion, meaning coming to Jerusalem, coming to Israel, is in fact a reference to the Messiah. How do we know that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us. The Apostle Paul cites this very verse in Romans 11:26, where he says a Redeemer will come from Zion. And why he changes it to from Zion is because now, according to Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem is Mount Zion, from where the Messiah is going to come to bring restoration to Israel. The reason I mention that is certainly Isaiah 59:20 was seen as messianic by the Apostle Paul, who just makes a slight change to show the point that, yes, Messiah is coming again to Zion. This time, he's coming from Mount Zion, the heavenly one. So indeed, the Redeemer who would come was in fact a reference to the Messiah. Now, this leads me to the final one I want to look at today, and that's found in Psalm 118:26. Psalm 118, along with Psalm 113 up to Psalm 118, are part of what are called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. And I believe that these psalms were penned at the rededication of the Second Temple during the time of Zerubbabel, which would have, you could read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah in those days. And so what I believe is that they penned Psalm 118 and all the other Hallel Psalms as a way to ascribe worship as they would go up to the three feasts. Remember, they had the three feasts, which would be Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So as they would go up, listen to the words, how they would fit every Israelite. It says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh." So think about that. All of them are coming up and they are blessed. They are coming to the house of Yahweh, but they knew that the one who this ultimately would be fulfilled in was the Messiah who would one day come to their temple. Now, how do we know that Psalm 118:26 is messianic? Because Jesus tells us it is. Jesus tells us it's messianic because it's the final words he uses to excoriate the leadership of Israel as he leaves their temple desolate in Matthew 23. Jesus said this, Matthew 23:39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Who is the one who would come in the name of the Lord? Well, it's obviously the Messiah. And what Jesus was saying to the leadership of Israel is, you will not recognize me, or you will not see me again until you recognize and believe that I'm the Messiah. By the way, Bob has pointed this out numerous times, that until is very important. You can't have an until for a non-event, citing the great scholar Bob Dewey. That's exactly right. That means this is going to happen in the future. There is going to be a restoration. There is going to be a rebuilt temple. There will be promises to Israel. Messiah is going to return. Jesus clearly is using this phrase as messianic. So, dear ones, when John the Baptist asked the question today, "Are you the one who comes, or should we look for another?" we should understand that he's asking, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" And does Jesus just leave him and say, "Hey, why don't you just take a blind leap of faith? You don't need evidence. Why would you need evidence? Why don't you just, as Soren Kierkegaard will thousands of years later say, take a blind leap of faith?" No, our God is so good and so gracious that he gives us evidence. And so that leads me to my second point. Jesus' work proves all of his claims. Dear ones, why is this important? Because in our culture, people treat what they believe in, their chosen religion, as a mere preference. As if they go to the buffet line and they say, "You know, I'd like a little bit of Allah. He seems tough. I'll take a little bit of pantheism. I kind of like that idea that I may be a little bit of a god myself." And they just take what they want to believe in and they claim it's true because they believe it. Well, how many times else in life do you ever claim something is true because you like it or believe it? There are times when I was an airline pilot, I didn't like gravity much. but I still had to abide by it. There are times I didn't like weather much, but I still had to live with it. It was reality. And so we all inherently know that the idea that you can just go out and choose your religion based on what you like seems absurd. But where did that idea come from? I believe it's rooted in what's called the existentialism of a man named Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard was an 18th century philosopher Christian who was really an existentialist. He said that you and I don't prove God, we experience God. Well, this begs the question, when you're experiencing God, which God are you experiencing? Are you experiencing the God of Islam? Are you experiencing the gods of the Hindus? Or are you experiencing the God of the Bible? And so what he advocated is, because he really despaired that we can know truth, you don't know God rationally through the Bible, but instead you take a blind leap of faith. And this blind leap of faith that Soren Kierkegaard held to was then taken on by a man named Karl Barth. Karl Barth was the one who led to the New Orthodox movement that by and large brought to the destruction of the church in Germany in the 20th century. Those ideas came to the United States and really believed in the 20th into the 21st century. And so today, as you go out into your culture, most people don't think that there's any evidence to believe in one faith versus another. They have bought in hook, line, and sinker to the idea that you just take a blind leap of faith. Well, this begs the question, why, if you just take a blind leap of faith, why is the blind leap of faith into Islam inherently inferior to a blind leap of faith into Christianity? Well, what I would say is we don't take a blind leap of faith at all. Today we learned that our God gives evidence. And Jesus says as much. Notice what he says here in John 10:25-28. Jesus answered, by the way, he'd be answering the unbelieving Jews here primarily. In the audience, it says, he said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Stop there. Notice Jesus there in verse 25 is saying that the works he did testified of him. Now, today in Matthew 11, we saw some of the works that he highlighted. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap like a deer, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them. He's citing the works and the fulfillment of prophecies written hundreds of years in advance. That's what he's saying. And so the very miraculous deeds that were predicted by the Old Testament prophecies, they testify of Christ. Now notice in verse 26 what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, you don't believe because there's not sufficient evidence. He doesn't say that. Why don't they believe? He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Stop there. Only the elect, Jesus' sheep, will end up believing. We're going to come to that in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Why? Because of the hardness of heart. It's not the lack of evidence, it's the hardness of heart. They are not of Jesus' sheep. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Brothers and sisters, the reason people don't believe is not because there's no evidence. It's because they're not of the sheep. Every single human being is born into this world a wretched sinner who's opposed to God and the gospel. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself said it. John 3:19, Jesus said that the light came into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The idea is that the non-sheep are those who love their evil deeds more than they do the truth. That's why people don't believe. They don't believe not because there isn't evidence to believe. They don't believe because they're morally opposed to the truth of the gospel. Now, let's come to the second point here, and that is that God gives us evidence through predictive prophecy. And what I would do is I would make the bold claim that there's no other religion, there's no other book, in fact, whether religious or scientific, that is like the Bible, because the Bible uniquely predicts the future like no other book has. No one predicts the future. No one ever has, as the Bible has. There's no other book like it. Let me just give you an example. You don't have to turn to it, but jot down, maybe you want to read it tonight before you go to bed. Write down Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26, God pronounces a future judgment that he would send upon the nation of Tyre. Now, remember, Tyre had two portions to it. There was a mainland portion of Tyre, and then there was an island portion of Tyre. It's roughly where modern-day Gaza is today. Now, the reason why God was angry with Tyre is because in the 586 BC destruction of Jerusalem, they sided with the Babylonians. So God was going to judge them as well. In Ezekiel 26:3, Ezekiel makes the promise that multiple nations like waves would come up against Tyre. So not just one nation, but multiple nations. Well, lo and behold, it starts with Babylon. Babylon went and they sacked the mainland of Tyre. But you know what? They could never get to the island of Tyre. Now, why is that important? Because in Ezekiel 26:12, the prediction is so specific that it says that when Tyre is destroyed, one day all of its debris would be thrown into the water, the stones and its wooden timbers. All of its debris would be scraped like a rock, it says, into the ocean. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he sacks the mainland portion of Tyre, but he can never do anything about the island. Later, the Persians come, and they sack the mainland of Tyre, but they can never do anything about the island. Well, the third nation, remember, what was the prediction? Was it going to be one nation? No, multiple nations come against Tyre and destroy it. Very precise. Finally, 254 years after the prediction, there was a man some of you may have heard of, Alexander the Great. He knew something of the military and how to use it. He went and sacked Tyre, and he saw the island portion out there. And you know what he did to get to the island? He scraped all of their debris into the water, the timbers and the stones, exactly as Ezekiel 26:12 predicted some 254 years prior. That's precise. That's precision. That's the predictive prophecies of the Bible. Dear brothers and sisters, there's no other book like it. There's no other religion like it. There's no other God that is like the Holy One of Israel. In fact, so much so, God throws down the gauntlet in Isaiah 41:23. Do you know in Isaiah 41, he's holding court? He has a divine summons. And here Yahweh summons all of the idols to say, hey, why don't you bring forth your case? Why don't we go hear these false gods and hear these false religions? Maybe you can build a case that you're truly a god. So notice what he says, Isaiah 41:23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you are gods. Stop there. I love that. He's mocking all of the false gods and the false religions, saying, why don't you tell us the future? Then we'll listen to you. Oh, you can't do that? Well, then why don't you listen to me? That's the implication. Dear ones, our God mocks all other religions, all other idols, and all other gods, because he alone predicts the future. They can't do it. And added to that, notice he says, a little insult to injury, he says, indeed, do good or evil that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. In other words, do some miraculous deed. Why don't you do something that we may fear you as I am feared? And they can't do it. Why? Because there is no God besides the Holy One of Israel. Brothers and sisters, today I showed you from Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus fulfilled historically verifiable prophecies in his person and work. There are over 333 historically verifiable prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming alone. Do you know what the odds of just fulfilling 8 of the prophecies is? Well, I'll tell you in a minute, it's a lot. I bet you're waiting with bated breath. Well, here, let me read to you how someone dug into this some years ago, a man named Peter Stoner. He was the chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College, and he said that the odds of a man just fulfilling 8 of Jesus' prophecies was 1 times 10 to the 17th power. I don't know how to put scientific notation into PowerPoint, so I had to put all the zeros on the screen. How big a number is that? Well, it's a big one. It's a very big one. I'll give you an analogy in just a moment. Now, let's ask ourselves, what 8 prophecies did Peter Stoner use? Let me cite them to you quickly. The prophecies that Peter Stoner used is, number one, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, written 710 years prior to the birth of Christ. So think about the odds. Think about how many, even back then, thousands of towns that Jesus of Nazareth could have been born in. But he was born in the very one that the Messiah was to be born in. That kind of tells you how these odds play out exponentially. Number two, Messiah was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12 through 13. Now think about that. How many in here know of a loved one or a friend's death that was associated with them being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Anyone? That's pretty obscure, isn't it? Number three, Messiah's clothes would be gambled away, Psalm 22:18. Seems pretty precise. Number four, Messiah's hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. Stop there. You can control a lot of things in your life. Can you control how you die when it's at the hands of other people? Yet this is predicting, also Isaiah 53 does as well, that he'd be killed through piercing. You can't control that. You can't control the fact that someone else is going to gamble for your clothing while you're on a cross. You can't control how someone else is going to betray you. But all of these were predictive prophecies written hundreds of years in advance. In fact, Psalm 22 is written over 1,000 years in advance. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Messiah's bones would not be broken, Psalm 34:20. Wow. Pretty precise and all fulfilled in Christ. The Messiah, number six, the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah, Isaiah 37:31, Genesis 49:10. Number seven, that he would be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Number eight, that he would be buried, according to Isaiah 53:9, with a wealthy man. Sure enough, Jesus was in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Do you know the odds of just one person just fulfilling eight of these prophecies is 1 × 10⁻¹⁷, which is the same odds of taking all of the state of Texas and taking silver dollars. I know we don't use those anymore. But if you could fill the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, a knee high, and you just marked one of them red, the odds of taking a blindfolded person randomly into the state, of picking that one marked red coin, is 1 × 10⁻¹⁷, according to mathematician Peter Stoner. What are the odds? They're nil. Dear ones, every single person should believe, not despite the evidence, but because of the evidence. That's what the Bible asks you to do. That's why Jesus said today, tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap like a deer, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He's citing historically verifiable predictive prophecies that he alone fulfilled. The evidence is overwhelming. And dear brothers and sisters, if that weren't enough, Jesus Christ is the only person in history that ever predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, and then he pulled it off. Bob DeWay is going to be teaching us about the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15 in 2 weeks. Jesus is the only one who ever pulled that off. In fact, remember, his resurrection didn't simply happen in a vacuum or a corner, but he was seen by over 500 people at one time. It was public. Over 500 people were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus' resurrection. What's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, Acts 17:30 through 31, here he's speaking to primarily pagans, and he says this. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in fact, proves all of his claims. Dear ones, why should we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he fulfills Old Testament prophecy, because he was bodily raised from the dead. Today, I want to share with you the good news of the gospel. But I often tell people the good news that we find and the scriptures really only make sense in light of the bad news. The bad news is very bad indeed when we learn that the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. The wages of the sin is death, not just temporary death, separation of body and soul, but one day an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. I can't think of any worse news than that, but the Bible reveals it. But it's in light of that bad news that the good news shines. The good news of the gospel is that God sent forth his Son, the Son who existed as God and with God from all eternity. At a point in history, through the virgin birth, he humbled himself and he became a man. Again, through the virgin birth. So he was truly God and truly man in one person, so that he could be our new Adam, so that he could be our new representative and live the perfect life that none of us could. This Jesus didn't come simply, though, to live a perfect life. He came also to die a substitutionary death. Jesus the just on behalf of us the unjust, in order that we may be brought to God, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18. What that means is Jesus is a substitute who takes upon himself the full measure of God's wrath that's due his people, and that he paid it off on the cross. Now, the proof that Jesus accomplished these things is proven by the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection bodily on the third day vindicates and proves all of his claims. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him, we can believe it. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. This Jesus also ascended into the heavens, where he's seated at the right hand of God, from where he's coming again to bring a glorious kingdom, eternal life, and resurrection for his people, but wrath and judgment upon his enemies. What must we do? Well, notice what Peter said. Peter said all people everywhere should repent. What does it mean to repent? It means first and foremost to have a change of mind, and therefore a change of direction in one's life, where you turn from serving idols and you turn to God on his terms, which is faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. Today, if you will trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Scripture, you will have the forgiveness of sins in the absolute assurance of everlasting life. This assurance, dear ones, in the darkest days of your life, you can hold on to dearly. Why? Because of the evidence. You, dear brothers and sisters who are here today, didn't believe despite evidence. You believed based on the evidence. When John the Baptist asked the question, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" Brothers and sisters, you answered, "He is the one." Take heart that your faith is deeply rooted in the evidence of predictive prophecy in the Scriptures. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you've given us evidence to believe. You've given us prophecies to look at. All of these things found in your word, that we may know that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. I do pray, Lord, for those that may be listening outside of our group, that perhaps the evidence and the weightiness of the Scripture would convince them as well that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. We do pray in the weeks to come as we celebrate your resurrection. We pray that you give us opportunity with coworkers and family and friends. We do pray, Heavenly Father, you'd regenerate hearts before us, enable them to believe, pull them out of their stupor, enable them to see the evidence for as it is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.